I do want to say Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. It is right to honor you, not just this day, but every day, as the command of Scripture says, to honor your father, to honor your mother. It was important enough that God placed it in the Ten Commandments, something Israel was to do, not just a particular day, but all the time. Something required of God, something commanded of God, not because of the intrinsic value of a mother. And the Scriptures say there's none good, no, not one. I'm afraid that also speaks of mothers as well as fathers and all people. But to honor them because, first and foremost, it is a command of God. But if we're to honor our mothers beyond a nice meal today, beyond maybe a flower that goes on their dress, beyond a card and a hug, maybe a kiss on the cheek, beyond maybe a little extra help on this day, a little extra awareness of your mother on this day, then we must consider, first of all, what it means to be a husband and a father. So my aim today is to preach a Father's Day sermon on Mother's Day, because it just won't do to talk about being a mother on a day that we honor our mothers. So, men, we're going to talk about what it means to be a husband and a father. So my title this morning is Giving Honor to Your Wife. Because if your children are to honor their mothers, then it's going to be largely dependent, not totally or completely, largely dependent on whether or not you as a husband honor your wife, as the Scriptures say. If your family is to be a place of honor, where the mother is honored as God commands that she be, then husbands, that means you must be something about what the Scriptures say that you're to be, or honor will not be present. Peace will not preside. God will not be honored because you are to lead by example. You're to be in a position of leadership, not domination, not overbearing authority, but gentle, loving leadership. And if they don't see you honoring your wife, what motivation and example will they see to honor their mother? That's not an excuse for children not to honor their mother, but it simply is stating that it is largely dependent on you as a father and a husband, and what your role is as to whether your wife gets honor as a mother, like the Scriptures require it to be. So I'd like to take my text this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3 and the 7th verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Giving honor to your wife. Now the participle there, giving, is an expression of what it means to dwell with them according to knowledge. In Romans chapter 4, it says Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What does it mean to be strong in faith? Giving glory. What does it mean to dwell with them according to knowledge? Giving honor to the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not cut off, hindered. So the first thing, husbands, if there's to be honor in your home, if your wife is to be honored as a mother, you must pray for her. Now, the word your is plural, but it's not speaking plurality to both men and women. He's addressing husbands. Husbands, dwell this way so that your prayers as a husband for your wife, for your children, are not cut down or cut off. Now, there are two things about that particular portion. Number one, it is assuming that you pray. There is an assumption, not a command to pray. It is a strong assumption that every man in this building prays regularly. Not only for your wife, but that you are a praying person every day. Implication, assumption. Peter says, don't even have to talk about that. We just need to talk about whether your prayers are rising up, ascending to the throne of God. Don't need to talk about whether you pray or not, because you're Christian. and your husband and your believer. So we all know that you pray, right? Now, I heard a man when he was speaking on this subject say one time, he said, "Men, I'm not trying to hurt you." And of course, I would echo the same words. He said, "I just want someone to hurt with me." And so that's what I'd say with you this morning. I don't want to hurt you. I just need you to hurt with me. So we're probably going to feel some hurt this morning. But the purpose of being hurt scripturally is not so we can just get hurt. It is so there could be change affected in our walk with God so that there would be honor given to the wife. Here's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something you need to think about. It's not something you need to reason about. It's just something we need to do. Now, we need to think about how that's done, but whether you should do it or not is case closed. Here's a command. Husbands, dwell this way, giving honor, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heir together, so that your prayers are not hindered. Now, I want you to see the second thing. Not only assumption that you're praying and that you're praying for your wife, also, prayer here is said to be a result of a lifestyle. We don't think of prayer that way. And prayer can be seen both ways. We think of prayer that, all right, if I'm to be this kind of person, I know I can't without the grace of God, so I need to pray so I can be this kind of husband. That's not what the text says. It says, be this kind of husband so that when you pray, it goes up. Lifestyle indicates something about effective prayer. It's throughout Scripture. Now, I'm not saying you don't pray for the Holy Spirit. It's commanded. You don't pray for grace and help. You need that to be this kind of husband. But here it says, be this kind of husband so that the result of your prayers is that they go up instead of get cut off. Because there's a kind of prayer God will not hear. And it has a connection with the kind of husband you are in relation to your wife as to whether you give honor to her. Treat her as a highly prized vessel, biblically, scripturally speaking, not out of the context of Scripture, but what God says we are to be and to do and treat them as. So, lifestyle impact on prayer. See this throughout Scripture. James says it two or three times. James chapter 5. For the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Righteous meaning first imputed righteousness, not intrinsic righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours by faith. But then a life who is pursuing righteousness, wanting to live righteously, wanting to do what God says. So you don't get heard, you don't have an effective prayer life unless you're living or trying or seeking righteousness. You're a sinner. And the very context is a man named Elijah, lest we misunderstand what James is saying. Elijah was a man of like passions like you men and like me. Now that's encouraging. He was a weak man. He asked for God to take his life as if he were the only one serving God. He was downcast. He was afraid of a woman when he had just stood against 450 prophets. What happened? Here's a man that's a sinful man just like us. But he was righteous by imputation, and he was seeking to live right even though he was a sinner, and he failed. Lifestyle impacts prayer. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Lifestyle, not good. Impact? You have not because you ask not, and when you ask amiss. Lifestyle impacts prayer life. Not just the other way around. Pray for the lifestyle. All right? James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Now that doesn't mean if you just believe hard enough, he's going to give it to you. Faith, according to James, is a lifestyle. Faith without works is dead. So a faith that's producing a lifestyle of hearing the Word, trying to implement the Word, continuing in the Word, James 1:27, what happens? It'll be given to him according to the will of God. But if you're asking not in faith or you're not living a certain lifestyle, let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Lifestyle impacting prayer life. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be sober, therefore, and watch into prayer. Sober living, sound judgment, level-headed thinking, prayer life. Be sober for the sake of prayer. All right, why this order? why husbands live this way, dwell this way, give honor, and then your prayer life will not be cut off. Why is that? Turn to Jeremiah 29. I want to show you this in the Old Testament, where this order is the same. As you turn there, you'll remember Isaiah 59. He says, "The Lord's hand is not short, that it cannot save, nor his ears heavy, that he cannot hear." Now, they must have been praying. They must have been prayers rising up everywhere by Israel. God says he's not hearing. Why? Because your sin has caused him to hide his face from you. He will not hear. Not just a particular sin, but a lifestyle of living contrary to what God says. Lifestyle affects prayer life. Jeremiah 29, very well-known text. Verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I know the plans I think toward you," the word thoughts there, "plans of good and expected end, not of evil." I'd have thought the Lord doesn't love us. He's acting in a way that is contrary to what we know about God. We're in captivity. The end of the captivity was not the captivity. God had an expected end that He was working toward. Now, this is a very popular verse in our day. You'll see this on walls and offices, and pictures, and etc. A very good verse, a very comforting verse. And we apply that to all sorts of situations, as we should. It's the principle that says God is working toward good. But what is the expected end that He's after? Is it just going back to the way of life of Canaan? I know that after this trial, God's going to restore this and restore that. And sometimes we're aiming at that which is physical. But look at what God is after. He says in verse 12, here's the expected end. "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." The expected end, that men would call on the name of God. Now that tells us something about why they're in captivity. Either they were praying, Isaiah 59, and something was cutting it off, or there was a prayerlessness among Israel. And they weren't seeking God, because the next verse says, "You'll call, you'll pray, you'll seek, you'll find, you'll search." For what? God. God. "You will seek me." Here's the expected end. It's me. Here's the aim for which I do everything. It is God. Prayer is aiming at God. So they had a lifestyle that cut them off from God and cut off their prayers. And the return of captivity that God is aiming at is to seek God, call upon God, and pray unto God. Now we know from Jeremiah 2:13, the lifestyle that had taken place to cut off their prayer, and you can look throughout the Old Testament, you see Israel praying and going through ritual and going through ceremony, even when they had departed from God. What had happened? You should be able to quote this verse or get close to it. "They had forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Now here's the point. God will not hear our prayers, husbands, fathers, when we're drinking from another source besides God. That's what's happening in James. That's what's happening in Jeremiah. That's what happens throughout Scripture with Israel. They want to keep going up with prayers, all the while they are drinking from the wrong source. Psalm 116. "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pray." Now what would stop that prayer in Psalm 116? What would make that prayer cease or to be cut off? It's as if you take the cup of salvation and you pour out the contents and say, "God, give me something else to drink." The upshot of Psalm 116 is you don't call upon the name of the Lord. Let me tell you something, husbands. If you are not calling upon God in prayer, it is because, very possibly, you are drinking from another cup other than God. Isn't that what that's saying? I will take the cup of salvation. I will drink it. I will be satisfied. I will enjoy it. I will love it to the degree that I will call and pray and seek God. So if you do not pray, you do not call as a husband on behalf of your wife, then what are you drinking from? What source, what fountain? As we've learned in John chapter 4 and John chapter 6. What fountain is so luring you away that either you're not praying, or in James chapter 4, you're holding out your cup and say, give me something that I may consume it upon my lusts. And so, Peter says, to dwell with knowledge, to honor your wife, to be this kind of person, this lifestyle, means we first need to start drinking or keep drinking or get back to drinking from the right fountain so that then we're calling upon God on behalf of our family, our children, our wives. Husbands, your wife's satisfaction is largely dependent on you as a husband. I will keep using largely because it is not totally dependent. And we're not talking about a satisfaction that says, buy me this, get me this, get me everything I ask for. We're talking about a godly wife who is seeking to be your helpmeet, is continually dissatisfied. It could largely be because of you as a husband or me. Largely, not completely, she is a person relating to God, relating to the Word of God. So, sisters, you can't milk that for what it's worth. I'll call you to task on that. Say, I didn't mean that. Largely dependent on whether you pray for her, how you interact with her, how you love her. Not totally, but largely. So ask yourself, is your wife satisfied in the Lord because of your love toward her, your prayer life? Is it seeking to be that way? Just an examination question. All right, so we dwell with knowledge, giving honor, so that our prayers are going up, which means this lifestyle must be conducive to our prayer life. But what is this lifestyle? Okay, he says, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor. Okay, we could say, first of all, we should know something about our wives, but that's not the starting place. Certainly a big part of it. That's not what we're aiming at this morning. To dwell with them according to knowledge means you must first know God and know what He expects of you. Whether you ever know anything about your wife. Now, you'll seek to know something about her. But we must first know God and know what God expects from us as men in the church, as husbands. And we must seek to be that in relationship to God. So, the first thing under this second point, we honor our wives by dwelling with them according to knowledge. Vertically first means we must know what it means to be a godly man. That's what God is after, isn't it? A godly man. For anybody can be a husband or a father. There are millions and millions of people worldwide who do not know God, who do not care what God demands of them, and yet they are husbands. Some of them, we would even say in quotes, good husbands, as far as the human definition may go. Good husbands, good fathers, as far as we may view it apart from Scripture, as to what that may entail, spends time with their children, spends time with their wives, has a good family life, sees family life as virtuous. Millions do that. We're after something higher than that, something more than that. Because they don't know God. They don't know Jesus Christ. And therefore, it has nothing to do with faith in God, faith in Christ, and the Word of God. What does it mean to be a godly man? If you're going to be this kind of husband, you need to be a godly husband, a godly father, a godly man, not just a man, a husband, or a father. Anybody can be that. What does it mean? Look at Psalm 12. David is looking out on the culture in which he lives, the culture in which he is a king over, that national kingdom, Israel. And he's praying to God. He's lamenting, as it were, when he looks over the culture and he sees a certain kind of man. He sees certain kinds of men in his culture. And he says this in Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. He's ceasing. We could look out on our culture today and say the same thing, couldn't we? Help, Lord, the godly man is ceasing. He is ceasing. Now, I don't mean to say what Solomon says we shouldn't say. Why are the former times better than today? He says that's not wise. There are many times in the history of this world that the culture was much worse off than we are right now. But David is just looking over the current scene. And as we look over our current culture in this country when it was founded, we see from that founding till today, the godly man is ceasing. He's not growing. They're not multiplying. They seem to be, from what we can tell, ceasing. So he cries out, help! This type of man is ceasing. David obviously wants this kind of man in his kingdom. He knows the value of this kind of man for the families, for Israel, for the church in the wilderness, we might call it. So by looking at what we may call the opposite of the godly man, we see what a godly man is. Next part of the verse. For the faithful fell from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. All right, this expression in so many words is found throughout Scripture. With the lips, with the tongue, with the mouth, they speak vanity. They speak and live a lifestyle that has no value, no purpose. It does not achieve its designed purpose, it's designed in. They flatter with the lips and with the mouth, and with a double heart do they speak. This Hebrew expression actually means with a heart and a heart. What does that mean? When they have one heart, whether it be the physical heart that pumps blood, there's only one. There's not a heart and a heart. And it comes to the inward man. There's only one heart there. How can we have a double heart, a divided heart, a heart and a heart? Now, the godly man does not have a heart and a heart. He's speaking about those that are ceasing from godliness. They speak vanity. They flatter. They live with a double heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what does that mean? Well, you remember Demetrius in Acts chapter 19 gives us a good example. Here's a man who seems to be devoted to the great goddess Diana. He is a silversmith. He's making all these little shrines, I suppose, that look like whatever their idea of what this god would look like or goddess. And he's making them all. He seems to be devoted to Diana. He seems to be doing this out of devotion to his false god. But even this pagan has a double heart. Because when Paul comes into town and Silas, and he knows they're turning everybody away from the goddess Diana. He says, men, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Here's a heart and a heart. With the mouth he says, oh, great is Diana the goddess. But with the heart, he could care less about Diana, right? He just wants his trade, his craft, his silversmithing to keep prospering. And something has come in the way to stop it. It's the same with us. To be godly means to be single, to be devoted to what God calls us to be sold out, we could say, to be passionate about it, to be pursuing it. And a double heart means there's something we're saying on one side, but something on the inside with another heart seems to be the actuality of who we are. You see this in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah says to Israel, how long halt you between two opinions? It's sort of divided. Well, they weren't divided at all. They were serving one god, the false god Baal. But on the outside, they were still giving some kind of expression to Jehovah God. They still went to the synagogue. They still talked about God, but they were serving Baal. How long halt ye? There's no divided heart. A heart and a heart. We're saying one thing, but our heart is sold out for something else. Ezekiel 33, you remember last weekend, said they come as my people, they hear as my people, but they're only flattering with their lips, but the heart is going after their covetousness. A heart is what they say, but a heart, what they're really about. Now we're talking about the godly man ceasing. A double heart. A double heart. 2 Kings 17:33, the Samaritan area where Syria went in and took over that part of the country. and lions were sent by God. So they sent priests back in to teach the people the ways of God. And after the result of that teaching, it says they feared God and served other gods. A double heart. How do you fear God yet serve your own God? You don't. And you can't. Matthew 6. It's impossible. A double heart. With the mouth, we fear God. With the heart, we don't. We serve our own God. And that's what's happening in Psalm 12, verse 4. Who have said, the ungodly, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? We serve our own God. Or we may say we fear the Lord in the culture of Israel, and maybe even in this culture, but our heart is after another God. James 1, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Why is he so unstable in every way that he goes? Because he has a heart and a heart, which means he is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. He's just driven back and forth. He's like the ungodly, Psalm 1. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth. Description of what it means to ungodly. The godly man ceaseth, therefore the ungodly has a double heart, therefore he may say something, but inwardly he's serving his own God, his own gods. Now, what is going to separate your marriage from all the others that we may say the ungodly of the world? What is going to separate your family or your being a father from all the other fathers in the world? It would have to be this one point. Godliness. Is that not the only difference? Godliness. They're a father, you're a father. They have a family, you have a family. They have children, you have a children. They have a wife, you have a wife. What is going to separate the masses from the Christian? Godliness. Godly men. Who are not serving with a heart and a heart, but they have a heart like Zebulun, the tribe in 1 Chronicles 12:33, where it says they did not have a double heart. These warriors, these military men under David, they came to him at Ziklag. And it says about these men, they were expert in war. They had the instruments of war or weapons. And they knew how to set the battle in array. They did not have a double heart. A heart and a heart. You know, one thing I presume you'd want in a soldier is someone who has the weapons, has the expertise, knows how to drive the tank and shoot the gun, but has a heart sold out for the mission. They were completely devoted to David. Nothing would deter them from fighting in David's army because they didn't have a heart and a heart. One heart, not divided. What's the implication for this in our culture, in our family, in our churches? See, the world has plenty of worldly men, but there are very few godly men. To be devoted to what God has called you to do, to be a husband, to be a father, to be a family in a church, you must be committed to this. You need a heart for God, to know what He expects. He expects you to be godly. That means He expects you to drink from one fountain alone, and then from that drink, from that contentment, you then pursue godliness by living a lifestyle as a husband to your wife and as a father to your children, if nobody else does. Nobody else does. Psalm 4. What further does it mean to be godly? It means you don't have a double heart. It means you're single-minded, devoted as a sinner, as a failing father, as a father who fails and falls and stumbles and trips, but nevertheless, a father who's committed, a husband who is single-minded to the Lord God and knowing Him, that expresses itself with a devotion to wife and family. Psalm 4, verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Almost the same expression. The lip and the mouth is seeking after vanity, a vain lifestyle, emptiness, no fulfillment, not going to achieve the purpose, which leads to leasing or deceitfulness. Why would they seek after a lie? Why would anybody seek a total life of vanity? Because they don't know God. They're not godly. They haven't been set apart by God. They're chasing after lies. They're like Ephraim in Hosea chapter 12, speaking of Israel. Ephraim feedeth on the wind. Now that's about as good a description of vanity that I've ever heard. He eats wind. Why is he eating? His purpose? Fulfillment. He's hungry. Does he ever get there? Not as long as he keeps eating wind. That's about as vain as you can get. You think, what? This guy doesn't have it all up here. I mean, tell this guy to get some real meat and potatoes in that belly and he'll feel good. He's just eating wind. Seeking after vanity and after deceitfulness because he just doesn't know. Israel does not know. They don't know. So verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Now look at the same order. Lifestyle, God hears. What's the lifestyle? Godly. God has chosen. God has set someone apart for himself. He didn't set him apart because he is godly. The fact that God set him apart means he's becoming, pursuing, wanting to be godly. The order is very paramount, isn't it? Psalm 65, verse 4, I think it is. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach thee. What's the aim of that choice of God? What's the aim of setting him apart for himself? Psalm 4:3 says that. Psalm 65 says that. He causes him to approach, that he may dwell in thy courts. Thou shalt be abundantly satisfied with thy house. God chooses, God sets apart, so that we may pursue godliness, and that in so pursuing, we may find nearness to God. Contentment with God. Peace with God. That's not vanity. That's not deceitfulness. That's reality. That's what godliness is about. He's chosen him for himself. He's marked him out. Psalm 135 says a similar thing. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself. He's chosen him unto himself. Set apart for God. Set apart for holiness. Set apart for godliness. Set apart to be a godly husband. Set apart to be a godly father. Set apart to be a godly young man. All right? It's a life set apart for God's glory. Because if you've been set apart for God, the ultimate aim is to be for the glory of God. Isaiah 43 makes it clear. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, hold not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Bring them where? To Jerusalem? Secondary, bring them to God, to Himself. They are His. They were set apart. Israel is mine. The north will not keep back. The south will not prevent me from drawing my sons and daughters unto myself. I have formed him, Jacob, Israel. I have created him for my glory. And then he goes on to say, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Husbands, what greater way to witness to the reality of your God than to be a godly husband? For God has set you apart for himself to magnify him, to glorify him by the lifestyle that you live as a husband and a father that is distinct and set apart from all the other countless fathers and husbands in this culture. That's what God is aiming at. You are His witnesses. What is the witness that you are conveying? Do you treat your wife like every other man on this earth? Do you treat your children the same way? Neglect? No honor? You'd rather be doing everything else but training your children? Rather be anywhere else but maybe with your wife? Rather be doing anything else than spending time with your family? We're witnessing something. We're holding forth the word of life to the world we're in because God has called us. Who? The godly. No, not that they are godly or were godly when He called them. We were not. We were ungodly, Romans chapter 5. He died for the ungodly. But He opens our eyes. He gives us the Holy Spirit and then He calls us to holiness. Holy men pursuing holiness. Godly men pursuing godliness. Set apart for His glory. Set apart for God's kingdom. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, if God has called you out of the darkness into the light to set you apart as a godly man, then you need to be seeking the kingdom. Now, what impact will that have on your wife and family? To what degree that your family is pursuing the kingdom of God is largely dependent on the degree that you are in your relationship to God. To what degree God is getting glory out of your family and your wife is largely, is that word again, not completely, largely dependent on your leadership in the home with the Word of God, with your wife, with your prayers, with your children. Largely. So we're set apart for God's kingdom. That starts with the husband. You've got to be the one that sets the tone, initiates, if that's to take place. Set apart for doing God's will. Now we're looking at Psalm 4, 3. Know that the Lord has set apart. Set apart for His glory, set apart for the kingdom, set apart for His will. I was thinking through this text, those things came to me, and then all of a sudden, I think the Holy Spirit works this way. He impresses a text on you that you've already hidden in your heart. That's what helps you not to sin against God. But in this case, I had inadvertently given the 3 points of the model prayer. Set aside for glory. Hallowed be Thy name. Set aside for the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Set aside for the will of God. Thy will be done. Husbands, to the degree that your family is fulfilling that mandate, praying, seeking God, is going to be largely dependent on your initiation, your leadership. Not your sinlessness, not the fact that you never fail, but the fact that when you fail, by the grace of God, you are what you are, and you get up by the grace of God, and you still pursue by the grace of God. Isn't that a different message than no failure? That's an encouraging message. It says, even when I fail, there's somebody there to pick me up. There's Christ that loves me and that can help me to keep moving. So set apart for doing the will of God. How many young men in our society are more concerned about being a godly man than they are about what career to pursue? I do not say that thinking on such things is wrong. I'm asking again, how many young men are more concerned about what kind of husband they should be in the future by preparing, by being godly, more than concerned about the career? More than, not meaning should not be, because you've got to what? Feed that family. You've got to feed that family. But there are many men that can feed their families. I mean, in our culture, men do it very well. Very wealthy culture. They're doing a good job. As far as giving their family money and a house and a couple of cars. But who is being godly? Help, Lord, the godly man ceasing. He's just ceasing to exist. So we need to know what God expects. He expects you to be godly by His grace. And we need to know God, which means that very thing. The godly have been called to God, to know God, to dwell with God, then dwell in that way with their wives. Secondly, godly men deny themselves. Look at Titus chapter 2. Godly men are self-controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they seek to deny themselves things for the good of wife and the good of family. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." All right, how does a man, how does a husband, how does a father live godly? He's first taught by the grace of God. The grace of God, in one way, appeared to everybody, didn't it? Jesus Christ came, His light, and just appeared to everybody. Anybody that wanted to see, anybody that wanted to talk to Him. Even suffered the little children to come. There's a way in which the grace of God has been revealed just to anybody that wants to examine the Scriptures and see Jesus came. But He's revealed Himself to the soul, to His elect. Chapter 1, verse 2, the faith of God's elect. Teaching us what? What has grace taught you in your soul? It should be teaching you that we reject, we deny, we forsake ungodliness and worldly lust. And in place of that, we do what? We live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a people, or a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right, God sets apart the godly, calls them to Himself to make Him godly. in Christ and to pursue godliness. Jesus gave Himself for that purpose, redeem us from iniquity, but He also gave Himself to purify you men so that you would be passionate and zealous of good works. All right, how do you deny, or how do you live godly? You first got to deny passions that would work counter to that aim. Counter to that aim. We have fallen passions still, don't we? We need to use sound judgment with regard to our being husbands and fathers. Sound judgment regarding the climate of our home. What's it like? How much time is spent on video games and television and things where time could be spent redeeming the time, knowing your wife, teaching your children, even good things? How much time is spent on pursuing godliness? What is the climate of your home? What's the climate of your marriage? Are you in the pursuit of God's glory by wanting to pursue good works? Is the family engaging in serving in the church? Are they engaged in doing that which God calls you to do? Again, men, that's going to fall on your shoulders. You've got the responsibility to train the children. The wife is engaged in it, but you are the one accountable. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can't say, well, I told the wife when I was gone to do it. It falls on you. Really, what should happen is the minute you get home from work, I've got to write myself a note here. The minute you get home from work, those children should be yours the rest of the day. Yours completely and fully. Because your wife has spent all day with them. All day. So how are you going to deny yourself? You say, hey, I've had a hard day. Meetings, pressures, deadlines. I just want to sit down. Honey, could you just tell the kids, could you take the kids outside or do something? I just need to sit down and rest. That's not godliness. That is self-serving. And that's what you do at times, and that's what I do sometimes. And so we need to deny worldly living like worldly men, worldly desires. How? By self-control and temperance and denial. Jesus said, the man that will save his life loses it. But the man that loses his own life for my sake, the same keeps it. See, men, we're not talking about the drudgery of giving up something that really, really makes us happy for something that really, really makes us sad. That is not the self-denial of Scripture. That's what you're thinking. And you're wrong. That's how the world thinks about your self-denial. Those poor Christians, they just cannot engage in any fulfilling conduct. They just got to, do what God says. No, Jesus says, if you lose yourself for the cause of God and kingdom, you gain great things in the kingdom of God. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? It's not a losing proposition. But it requires us to deny that which still is within us that wants to take us away and move us to the ball game and move us to the television and move us to the video and move us to everywhere except to the wife and to the children and to redeeming the time. The godly man denies himself, and the godly man is in training. He's not perfect. He's in training. Paul tells Timothy, the young man, concerning godliness, he said, refuse profane and old wives' fables, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Train unto godliness. The word is in the Greek gymnazo, because to help you understand, that's where we get the English word gymnasium. All right? You were to ever see a gymnast exercise and you thought, I wanted to be a gymnast. I'm just going to try. I just want to learn a few things. You could go out to the gym and hang out there 12 hours a day. And guess what? You don't ever become a gymnast. You don't ever become a gymnast just by hanging out at the gym. Got to get in there and practice. That's what the word means. You don't ever become a mechanic by just hanging out at the workshop, the mechanic shop, right? Frankly, I don't think I'd ever become a mechanic, even if I tried. I just don't have that aptitude. But you see the point. You don't become godly just by hanging out at the church, man. And it's clear in James chapter 1, you don't become godly by hearing sermons. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Because James 1 says, the man that goes and hears a sermon Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and he just walks out and forgets what manner of man he was, he just keeps hearing, but he never trains for godliness. And therefore, he is never godly. He never is. You do not get godly by hanging out here all day. Paul says, Timothy, train unto godliness. What do we use to train? We use the word of righteousness. You got to use it. You got to read it. You got to teach it. You got to use it. You got to love it. You got to put it in practice. You got to ask yourself, how do I use this? How do I do this? Like saying, how do I take that muffler off? How do I change this part? Get the book out. You're training. We've got to apply the word of God so that we may grow in godliness. That's how God designed it, isn't it? We just don't get godly. You know that from your own experience. You've had those cold seasons and you think, I'm just not growing any. Look back and say, it's just because I've been hearing sermons. I haven't been in the Word. I haven't been practicing. Now, to what degree is your family going to pursue godliness if it doesn't start with the husband, the head of the home, who's been given headship, leadership over the wife, not to dominate? Now, I recognize in our society, anytime you preach on a subject like this, there will be some man who's going to twist this to dominate his wife and to treat his children unkindly. There's a movement of patriarchal. There's a patriarchal movement that exalts the dad above everything. It's even putting dads in positions to have a relationship with their daughters over and above the relationship with their wives on certain special days. It's all about the daughter instead of the wife. Now, it's fine to have a special day with the daughter, but do not exalt that relationship over the wife. There are women that are getting fulfillment from their children because the husband is not there to love them as they should. So they communicate more with their children. Have a better relationship with the children because the husband is not seeking to love her as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. You've been granted headship, men, to die for your wife every day. Not just the ultimate giving up of your physical life. You've been granted headship to give yourself every day to her for the glory of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God. Talking about giving honor to your wife. So the godly man is one that seeks to drink from God's fountain. He seeks relationship with God. Then he wants to deny himself those things that so easily take him off track, lures him away, besetting sins. He wants to fight those. He wants to fight the good fight of faith. He knows that they're real. He knows that he has this problem and this urge. So he wants to get those bottles of intoxicating worldliness off the shelf because he knows unless he makes an intentional effort to be godly, we'll go back to the bottle and start drinking it all over again. It's an intentional judgment, soberness, and pursuit. Nobody ever got sober without being purposeful and intentional. Nobody ever gets godly in terms of growing in it unless they're training and exercising in it. And then next we see in our text, he says, dwell with them according to knowledge. That knowledge is first to God, then it's going out to wife. Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. She's not weaker intellectually, but there is a makeup of the female that she is weaker, first of all, physically, typically, in general. She is weaker that way. And there are some things about her constitution emotionally that she's just not geared to carry the weight of certain things. And lo and behold, we find that Jesus Christ does what for His brides? For His bride, singular. He carries the weight. He carries the weight. He's not throwing weight on His bride that she can't handle. He's not dumping on her. He's coming under as the stronger to carry the weaker. Now, Peter's going to make it clear, lest we misunderstand, this being weaker is not second rate because he says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, totally equal in your standing with God. You're daughters of God. You are blood-bought the same way. And just like it said of Jacob was the apple of his eye, And if you mistreat Jacob, you poke your finger in God's eye. You mistreat a daughter of God. You mistreat your wife. You're poking your finger in God's eye. She is an heir together of the grace of life. And that's my last point. Now, it was five after when I started. And I don't want to shortchange anybody. I'm going to five after. Just wanted to get your brains geared for that. Get your bodies geared for that. If you need to do this, go ahead. I don't want to shortchange anybody with the Word of God. All right. Number three. You dwell with her, giving her honor by sharing the grace of life together. Now, this is so much more than sharing life. Now, listen carefully. Everybody that is married in this world shares natural life together. They share natural life. And that's all they share. They may share communication together. They may even cultivate that natural life together. They may spend much time with family, much time with children, doing the vacations, enjoying life, going here and there as a married couple because they understand something about marriage in terms of traditionally what it's meant to be, is that you share together. And so they have natural life, they breathe and live, and so they share life together. This is not what Peter's saying. We are heirs together, a husband and wife, of eternal life, if both being believers. And the context here would suggest that if the husband is a believer here, his wife that he's over is a believer. The context previous to that was a woman married to an unbelieving husband. Now the believing husband to a believing wife. Heirs together of the grace of eternal life, which means this. They're sharing so much more than food together. So much more than a vacation. So much more than all the things that natural life present. But they're sharing together of the fullness of the Son of God. And together they receive grace for grace. John 1:16. Didn't we learn that in John? Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. And so husbands, there are things we need to be concerned about in doing that makes the aim of our family and marriage such that we're seeking to enjoy and share this life that's been granted to us by God and His grace together. So we're going to enjoy that grace of life together, which means we're going to enjoy Christ together. And all the other families in our world just enjoy life together as much as they can get out of it. But you have so much more because Christ is the Word of life. He has the words of eternal life. He is eternal life. 1 John 1:1. John chapter 1. In John 5:39, you remember we learned this. The Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of Me. Now, if the Scriptures are testifying of the eternality or the eternal life that's in Christ, if you're going to share that life together, where are you going to go? To the Scripture. Together. Together. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, husbands or wives, if you would learn anything, ask your husbands at home. What's the implication of what Paul is saying? You're sharing the Word of life together. You're sharing it together. Husbands, you need to know the Word of God. You need to search the Word of God. You need to grow in the Word of God. Search it out. It's not that you need to know everything more than her, but you need to keep growing and knowing. Because to share in eternal life, and Jesus says that eternal life is expressed in Scripture. It's talking about Me. And how can we do it apart from Scripture in the home? Are you teaching your kids the Scriptures? Are you talking to your wife about the Scriptures? Are you engaging in conversation in your home about Scriptures? Or is all your time spent sharing natural life together, like all unbelievers in the world, just sharing natural life because they don't know Jesus and they don't know the grace of eternal life? John 6:67 and 68, Jesus said, "Will you go away also?" Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, if we're sharing the grace of eternal life together, and Jesus has the words of eternal life, what are we doing, husbands? We're sharing the words of Christ together. He is eternal life. We're sharing that word. I don't mean that the husband sets himself up as a teacher, and let me teach you, and as I'm the head, I'm the husband. You're just sharing. You're encouraging the Word of God together. It's a mutual thing. Paul told the church of Rome, he says, "I want you to share your gift with Me and I'll share Mine with you." There is some mutuality in marriage. The wife knows something, so you seek her wisdom. But she's under your guide, under your leadership in terms of the Word of God and sharing this grace of life together. You need to take the lead on that. You need to take the lead in teaching the children. Are you catechizing your children? Or are you sending them away to the video game? Go watch TV. Go here. I'm not condemning these things. I'm talking about redeeming the time and seeing the importance of what we need to be making sure that we're doing as those that seek to be godly husbands. In my last text, I want you to see this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I got about 2.5, 3 minutes. So we're enjoying life in a different context. We're enjoying eternal life. How would we do that? And how is it that unbelievers, they're just enjoying life together. That's all they have. So they're going to maximize this temporary life because that's all they have. And so they go for it because they know nothing else. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You say, I'm not rich, but in Scripture, there is no middle class. It's rich, poor. And according to our culture, that moves you, biblically, into the rich class. It does. I know you're not rich like rich, but you're in the rich side, scripturally. You're not wondering where you're going to eat today. At least I don't think. If you are, talk to us. We give you some help. You're not wondering maybe where your food's going to come from tomorrow. Poor people in that day, dirt poor. Everybody else was rich. So you're in the rich class. That's the side you're on right now. Even if you don't have much, you're in the rich side. So, I know it's a different context with Timothy and what he was dealing with, but there's just no middle class in Scripture. Rich, poor. Read James. All right, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. How does that text separate us from the unbeliever? They don't acknowledge God as a giver, but they certainly believe that what they have, they're going to richly enjoy it to the full. In fact, the Greek word for enjoy means just that. Full enjoyment. Maximum enjoyment. So the unbeliever doesn't know God. He doesn't say, God gave me this. He just says, you know what, family? We're going for it. We're going to share this life together, and we're going to enjoy as much of this world we can get. Okay? How does that separate you in this text? And is that what God is after? Full enjoyment, maximum joy. Now, if you sat down at a table with about 6 other people and you were handed a big steak and a huge baked potato slathered in butter and sour cream and all those things you like, and you were hungry, and the person that served this said, look, I want you to enjoy that steak to the fullest. How would you do that? You wouldn't dare give a single piece to the other 6 people at that table. Or you're not enjoying it to the fullest possible extent. If I'm going to enjoy this steak to the fullest and maximize it, every single piece, and yes, sisters, the fat also, it's got flavor. I could make a meal off some of the things you sisters cut off as fat. Okay? I'm going to make sure I get all of it and take it down because the man told me, enjoy it to the maximum. Is that what God is saying? No. Verse 18. That they do good, rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. Now, wait a second. Now, God wants me to abundantly enjoy everything He's given me, but now He's telling me I need to share it with the 6 people at the table. I cannot give half of my steak away and enjoy it to the fullest. You can if you're thinking like Paul is. All right, let's look at another text next. It's the Lord's Day. Please give me another minute or two. I'll give it back tonight. Listen, He says, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. All right, now he's back on the worldly thinking, right? He said, enjoy everything to the maximum. Then he says, share some. I don't get that. Then he comes back to my way of thinking, right? Here's what you need to do. Lay up in store. Treasure up for yourself a good foundation for the time to come. In other words, Luke chapter 12. Man looks to the future, wants to be happy, wants to be joyful. I'm going to treasure up, I'm going to lay up a good foundation for the future, for myself, that I'll be happy and joyful. That's what I'm going to do. Yeah, now he's back to thinking my way. God gives me everything to maximize for my own pleasure. Next part of the verse. That they may lay hold on eternity. Eternal life. Is Paul's confusing me? Does he want me to maximize what God gives me? Or does he want me to give it away? And the point is this, beloved. The rich are to seek their fulfillment the same way as the poor in verse 6 and 7. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content with God. Do you see it? God has given you richly all things to maximize to the full enjoyment of God. Not the thing given. Not the gift abstracted. Enjoy the steak to the glory of God. And so give it away if somebody needs it. And enjoy God, not the steak in the abstract. Eat it. But be willing to give. Give. Because the person who has nothing, where do they find their satisfaction? In God. And the person that has all the riches of the world, what do they do when they're trusting in the living God and not uncertain riches? That when the riches are here or gone, here today, gone tomorrow, it's no matter. I'm enjoying God to the fullest possible extent, and I'm getting possession on the man who got possession of me. Husbands, are you maximizing your family's joy in Christ? Are you just giving them richly everything to enjoy in this world and lavishing gifts of things without lavishing upon them the knowledge, the Scriptures, the teaching, the training, the love that is far better than whatever this world can give you? And I said, I wasn't trying to hurt you. I just wanted somebody to hurt with me. And so if you felt pricked in your heart, which no doubt we know we fall short, let's use sound judgment today. Let's examine our position as husbands. And let's ask God to help us. And let's make the change and keep moving toward being godliness or being godly, so that God in all things would be honored. So that we would teach our children, leave the results in God's hand. I'm just going to be committed to do what God said. Let's pray.